One of the paradoxes of the Christmas season is that while a lot of people are elated with great joy, there are others who are left depressed with sadness, and to sing joy to the world would not be on their radar. Number of reasons for that, a loss of a significant family member or friend, and most likely there are a few in this audience that this is the first Christmas without a significant person in your life. Perhaps you would desire for your adult children to be home for Christmas, but it's impossible for that to be so. Or financial burdens, or even over expectations can drop the level of joy in a person's life. And certainly health issues fall into that category. For my wife and I and my children, we spent Christmas 22 years ago this year in the hospital in Lexington, Kentucky with my mother. In a similar way, on Christmas Day in 1863, there was a father who was caring for his son who had been shot in the shoulder, but it had barely missed exiting by the spine. And he was by his side reflecting upon his life and remembering that only 2 years ago he had lost his wife in a fire. He was also looking around him and seeing the ravages of a country at war with one another. He decided to sit down and write down some words. Being a Harvard University professor, he was pretty gifted with words, and he sat down and wrote the following. "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." So wrote Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. These words are expressed in a Christmas song we sing, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." As we turn our attention to the book of Isaiah, this book was written in the midst of great doom and gloom for the nation of Judah, the southern half of the kingdom of Israel. Yet out of that despair, God is giving to us a word of prophetic utterance about majesty in a manger. Would you please join me in the reading of God's word by standing? And I'll begin reading at chapter 8, verse 21. Please stand for the reading of God's word. When originally penned under inspiration of the Spirit of God, there were no verses and chapters. So to gather the complete context, we're going to go over into chapter 8 and move our way to the verses that will be the focal point of this series. Beginning at verse 21, "They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry, and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Now, all of that is the backdrop for these wonderful verses that we'll share every Sunday this month. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Lest there be any doubt that this will come to pass, Isaiah writes these words, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let us pray. Father, this morning, may you speak to our hearts and to help us to move from darkness to light, from gloom to encouragement. May your light shine in the hearts of your people this morning, regardless of their situation. If they're currently walking in a mountaintop of joy, help them to realize that as a gift from you. If they're walking in the valley of despair, may you help them see that you are their light and their salvation. And help all of us, under the hearing of your word, as we approach the Lord's table, to realize that only in this great light that shined on Galilee of the nations, Jesus Christ the Messiah, only in him can we find joy. May that be ours, and may we be encouraged with your word today. In Christ's name I pray, amen. You may be seated. The purpose of today's message is to paint the backdrop for these wonderful verses that declare these four names for the coming Messiah. I want to begin with verses 21 and 22. I'm calling this the judgment of gloom in the land. A little backdrop on not only the prophet, but also the book itself would be helpful. The name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. And for those who have read through this book, yes, it's full of judgment, but it's also full of great hope. And the judgment is only to lead us to the hope of glory that is found in Christ. This man we call Isaiah had a long ministry. He served under four different kings. He was from the upper class, and he lived in Jerusalem. He had a wife, and he had two sons that are mentioned in the book itself. The amazing thing about the book of Isaiah is how it has been divided. There are 66 chapters. We have 66 books in the Bible. The book of Isaiah can evenly divide into two sections, 1 to 39, which would be the Old Testament, and 40 to 66 would be the 27 for the New Testament. Our concern today is going to focus on the opening 12 chapters, which address the social and political sins of the nation of Judah. And I close with this introduction on the prophet and the book with this gem that I found in a Bible in my library called the Reformation Bible. And it said this in the introduction of the book. This helps, I think, more than anything that I've ever read in understanding the goal of God selecting Isaiah to give to us what we read. It says this: Isaiah is God's chief prosecutor against Judah. The prosecutor. And we need to hear the voice of the prosecutor this morning for our own sin. I want to tell you what I did down in the belly of our condo in Michigan. Once it became apparent that I was going to make a recovery and live again and be in your midst, I began preparing for this series. And when we look at verses 21 and 22 and we see all this anguish and gloom and doom and darkness, why? How did it come to pass? And the reason I mentioned the belly of the condo is we have three levels. The very top level is the upper loft. That's similar to the upper room. That's where I have my library and my office. Then we have the main level, and when we get so old and decrepit that we can't do stairs, everything we need's on that level. You know, washer and dryer, refrigerator, beds, stuff like that. But down in the belly of the condo is the finished basement. I have a workshop down there. But when you go down there, I mean, you're just kind of shut off from everything. It's quiet. And I went down into the belly of the condo with my Bible, and I just sat alone, and I read the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, and I came up with the Dirty Dozen. Now, I have to tell you, it was a very moving experience, because I read through these chapters, and I could not help but think about the country that I live in, because we also have our own Dirty Dozen. I'm going to read many of these verses that point out the Dirty Dozen, and I'm going to begin in chapter 1 with the first one, which is rebellion. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. And in the verse before, it says, they rebelled against me. The second sin for Israel was its whole worship scene. And I marked in the first chapter four different ways that this was manifested. In verse 11, their sacrifices. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. He was disgusted with their sacrifices. He was also disgusted with their offerings. Bring no more vain offerings. This is God speaking. This is not the prophet. It's not anybody in leadership saying, well, we've got too much money in the temple. Don't bring more. This is God saying, just knock it off, because it's not genuine. The same with the festivals, verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. In verse 15, the worship also addresses the issue of prayers. Enough with your prayers. I will not listen. He also mentions in chapter 2, verse 7, paganism. Now, when I say what he calls paganism, I think all Americans should be shocked, because it's really talking about materialism and leads into idolatry. Verse 7 and 8, their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Is that not America? In verse 8, their land is filled with idols. Once again, America. Chapter 3, verse 16, the issue of prostitution. Just a very brief word here. We call it sex trafficking, and it is a big, big problem in our country, as well as the whole world, not just Judah. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion, chapter 3, verse 16, are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes. Not just prostitution, but just the whole scene of not producing what the nation of Israel should produce. Notice in chapter 5, verse 2, he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed it out, a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. I think it's easy to see that we are producing more wild grapes. Notice the drunkenness, verse 11 of chapter 5. Woe to those who rise up early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. Notice as we move forward, chapter 5, verse 18, deceit. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, trickery, and deception towards others. Notice in chapter 5, verse 20, the whole issue of human secularism. If this does not describe the world that we live in, the society, the community, the culture, the state, the country that we live in, I don't know how I could forcefully drive at home the sins, the dirty dozen, more than I could with this one right here. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and for sweet for bitter. And it goes on. Secular humanism is a warped, twisted worldview. Chapter 6, foul language. The prophet sees a vision for God and he says, I am a man of unclean lips and I live with people of unclean lips. Chapter 8, verse 19, the whole area of spiritualism and mediums. And when they say to you, verse 19, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? People are searching in all the wrong places for God. And in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the final piece of the dirty dozen is injustice. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice. And all of these are part of the reason for the doom, the gloom, the anguish, the darkness, the dirty dozen. But there is hope. Hope for the depravity of the human heart. Every person that has ever been born since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden has a depraved soul. It is prone to go to these sins that we just listed. The origin of our sin is found within us. It's part of our nature. I'm happy to report to you that God is a God of hope. The second section of this passage, I'm referencing jubilation in Galilee with light. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 9, there is still a connection with what we read in chapter 8, the gloom, the anguish, and the contempt in verse 1. Notice in verse 2 a reference to the darkness. And in verse 4, the yoke of the burden. You see, there was an army that was going to infiltrate for judgment upon the nation. And in verse 4 as well, there is a reference to the rod of the oppressor. And we'll identify this one in just a moment. But notice in verse 4, it says that this will all be replaced with a great light. Now, earlier, I read from the first 12 chapters, the dirty dozen, and these sins that caused the darkness and the gloom. I want to share with you now what I'm calling the Magnificent Seven. There's actually a old Western by that name. But let's get spiritual and look at the Magnificent Seven. As I read down there in the belly of the condo, I also saw hope. Notice with me as we go back to chapter 1, verse 18. There's an invitation to return. This wonderful verse, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become wool. There's even redemption for Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 25 to 27. Notice verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed. There's hope for these people. In chapter 4 and verse 2, the productivity in the land will return because of the coming Messiah. Chapter 4 and verse 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." Chapter 6 is not only the fourth, but it's more or less the apex. It's the epitome. Isaiah was brought into the very presence of God and saw the holiness of God. And for this one, I want to read several verses, because it's important for us to realize that the way out of the dirty dozen is the holiness of God. Chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said," and one of the great hymns of the faith is "Holy, holy, holy," and it's based on this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You see, the hope is found in the holiness of God. In chapter 7, verse 14, one of our great Christmas verses on cards, "Emmanuel, God with us." And then in closing, two more of the magnificent seven. Chapter 10, verse 21. Chapter 10, verse 21. "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob." And in this verse, by the way, is the other time in the scriptures that the El Gabor, or the mighty God, is referenced. And finally, in chapter 11, verses that could also be part of a Christmas series, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." The point for reading all these verses, both the Dirty Dozen and the Magnificent Seven, is this: you have to understand how sinful we are before you will ever understand the gloriousness of the hope that we have before us. Now notice in chapter 9, as we go back to our text, verses 1 and 2 reference two of the 12 tribes. Now these are not the normal tribes that you typically hear about. You know, Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And some of those are the ones that you hear much about, but you don't hear frequently in the headlines these two. I want you to notice on the screen that at the very top northern section of the nation of Israel are these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. They're right around the Sea of Galilee. Why does he reference these two? It's because Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king or commander-in-chief of the armies, was coming from the north, and these were the first two to take the direct hit. The darkness of judgment came first there, but our text is now going to tell us that the light is going to appear first in the same place that the darkness and judgment first appeared. Notice Galilee of the nations. Galilee of the nations. Galilee of the Gentiles is a derogatory term. When Jesus walked on this earth, they said, "Is the Christ, is the Messiah to come from Galilee?" And the implied answer is absolutely not. And then they ask, "Are you too from Galilee?" to his disciples. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They could not have been more wrong. Notice with me as we look at how this light manifested itself in the book of Matthew. Jesus has just successfully gone through the temptations, And if you read 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, so forth, that's the avenues that Satan hit him. And he successfully came through that temptation. And here's what we read in Matthew chapter 4. This is the hope. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, Jesus heard about John the Baptist being arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Remember that map? That's up there in the northern part of Israel. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Now, the sea is the Sea of Galilee. In the territory of where? Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes it. And reading once again precisely what we've read earlier from Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has shined. What could this possibly mean? Jesus is that light. That's where he began his ministry. He began his ministry where it was the darkest so that the light would shine the brightest. It was Galilee where he did his very first miracles. The wedding where he turned the water to wine was in Cana of Galilee. The nobleman's son was healed there. The 5,000 were fed by the Sea of Galilee. That is where he began his ministry, and that is where the deliverance came. Where the judgment came first through the Assyrians, the hope will come first through these two tribes. And that, beloved, gives us the backdrop for these two verses that I'm calling Justice in Government by the Lord, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to outline these verses for you, and the middle part of this outline will be the messages for the remaining months of December. I want to talk about the coming of the king, the character of the king, and finally, the crowning of this king. In verse 6a, we see a wonderful description of the coming of the king. Now, this description is about Christ coming to the earth. Now, let's read these verses again and note some very, very carefully worded descriptions of his coming. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. First, notice the difference between for us and to us. Jesus came in the flesh incarnate for us. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, already existed as deity, and he came to us. You see the difference? And notice also the difference in the description that illustrates both his humanity and his divinity. A child is born. That's Bethlehem. That's Jesus coming in the flesh. A child is born, but he was also God. A son is given. He is the eternal Son of God. In other words, the eternal King is going to come as a baby in human flesh to be the one that will govern the world. Now, we know that this was rejected, and he has now ascended, and he will come again, and much of what we read in these verses will be fulfilled yet in the future. But they had the opportunity. And notice the careful way the New Testament delicately, very precisely, keeps this distinction between a child is born, human, and a son is given divine. For example, Matthew 1:16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Now, we see that in black and white, but it comes to living color when you understand the phrase of whom is in the feminine gender. So Jesus came through Mary, not Joseph, in a physical way. Galatians 4:4, same thing. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the same in Romans 8:3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, let's go back to our text, and I want to point out one word. I've already hinted at it, but I want to just say a brief word before looking very, very quickly at the character of the king, at this little word, and. Government shall be upon his shoulder, but before that, and. Many commentators have mentioned that there's a lot of time lapse between this and what it says about his coming to earth and the actual fulfillment. I can stand here and tell you there has been at least 2,000 years before this will be fulfilled in this governmental reign that we call the millennial kingdom. Very, very quickly, the character of the king in verse 6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's his character. And that will be each message sequentially through the month of December. And as we close, let's look at the crowning of this king. And this, I hope, will be a blessing to you. Because from my perspective, the four comments about this future kingdom are interwoven with the names that are given. We know this. This future king and his kingdom, it will be powerful. How do we know that? Because the government will be upon his shoulder. This future kingdom will be progressive. How do we know that? The increase of his government will know no end. It is also perpetual. There will be no end. And lastly, it will be prosperous because he will establish and uphold justice and righteousness. And here's where it dovetails from my perspective. If you took the government upon his shoulder, you see him as the mighty God. When you see the increase of his government, that is because he's the wonderful counselor. When it says there will be no end, that's a reference to him being the everlasting father. And when we talk about the justice and the righteousness of his kingdom, how could that be without the Prince of Peace? As I wrap this up, notice that phrase that we emphasized as we read this passage. There's only one way that all of this will come to fruition. The word zeal has the thought of ardor. It actually carries the thought of some heat. You know, when a baseball pitcher comes to the point where it's the pitcher against the batter, many times, you know, a coach will give the signal to the catcher, just bring the heat. Just bring it all. And God is going to do that. He's going to bring the heat. He's going to bring the zeal. He's going to bring the ardor. And he will bring this to pass. This is a done deal. Just as we can look back 2,000 years ago and say with absolute certainty where Jesus was born, what he did, what he taught, when he died, how he went to heaven, and know that for certain, everything that we read in these two verses will come to pass because the ardor, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, did not linger on the doom. He wrote these words that we sing in that song. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Oh, how the nations have sought for peace on earth. We argue, we fight, we kill, seeking peace in all the wrong places. In fact, it's not in a place, it's in a person, the Prince of Peace. We'll observe communion in just a moment, but I have a question before we close in prayer. Do you know this King? When I was a teenager, my Sunday school class teacher, whom my wife and I had the joy of visiting on Friday, perhaps the most godly person that I've ever been around. I've shared with him many times, I really did listen. It just looked like I wasn't listening. And he has been so very influential. He sang at our wedding. And when he invited us to his home, the youth group, he got out this big round object for all the younger people. It's called a long plan album. And there's this thing called a needle, and you got to get it on there. And he got that thing on there just right, and he played the song that had these words that I will never forget. Do you worship the babe in the manger, but reject the Christ of the cross? That was sometime just before Christmas, 1969. I don't know the exact date of that Christmas party, but I do know the exact date, January 5th, 1970, a couple weeks later, when I made the Prince of Peace my King. You can do that today. Don't be me. That was my most miserable Christmas. I had to wait from January 5 all the way to December 25 to have my first Christmas. Don't be me. Accept him. Trust him. Believe upon him today. And as we celebrate the Lord's table, we invite all believers, guests, whoever, we welcome you to participate as the greater family of God in the Lord's table. And as I pray, would the elders please come forward. Heavenly Father, guide us and direct us with thoughts that focus upon the blood and the body of Christ as we commemorate what you've done for us. And we ask for your blessing. We ask for your presence in our midst. May you be the unseen guest as we remember what you have done for us. You came into the Zebulun and Naphtali of our residence to bring us light. Help us to, Lord, be overwhelmed by that thought. In Jesus' name.